Turn your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel chapter 37 and verses 1 through 10. Pew Bibles, pages 918 and 919. Now, brace yourselves. We are coming to the text in John where Jesus says to the disciples, he breathes on the disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And it is one of the most challenging portions of the New Testament to interpret. There's only two places in the Old Testament where that specific technical language of breathing on one and they receive the Holy Spirit is used. One is in Genesis 2:7, where God breathed into man the breath of life and man became a living soul. And also in this text at the very end, where the Lord says, breathe on these slain that they may live. And there is no doubt that our Lord certainly has these two Old Testament references in view. Ezekiel chapter 37, page 918 and 919. Remember, Ezekiel is writing at this point to Jews who are in exile in Babylon. Basically write the word hopeless over them. They thought there was no hope of returning to the land. And Ezekiel gives them in very symbolic form the picture of what would come. And of course, verse 11 says this is the whole house of Israel. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 10. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And then he said to me, prophesy over those bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to those bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. And that can also mean prophesy to the spirit. Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, or say to the spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Amen. Page 1154, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 20. Page 1154. Verses 19 to 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever and forever. In number 330, we ask the Holy Spirit do the work in us that is really the design of what this text is about. 330. Let's stand together to sing. Think a few texts that better address the fact that you are the author of new creation. Do that new creating work in our midst by the power of your own word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 20. All truly Christian preaching is informational and transformational. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's informational. And we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's transformational. But there's different types of Christian preaching that is informational and transformational. Some is sort of motivational. It motivates you to action and service and missions or giving or whatever it would be. Others are practical, what we're doing in the evening, the very practical material, in this case about, once we get to it, God willing, about who the devil is and the Christian fight and so on. There's polemical preaching. Polemical preaching is where Galatians is polemical. It's setting the biblical gospel over the counterfeits. And we need that kind of preaching as well in the church. Others of what are called, I love the word, as uncommon as it is, it's a great word, experimental preaching. It goes to the laboratory of our human heart. And it makes the chemistry of our souls work. When you do a series on sin and putting sin to death, that would be experimental preaching. Well, this message is what I'm calling technical instructional. It will be very, very heavily instructional, and it is going to be somewhat technical as we go through it, but it's also intensely practical and inspirational, but it's going to take a little bit of time to get there, okay? So it will be practical and inspirational, and what I want to do today especially because material I want to cover in the means of grace I'd rather do, and more are here. We're going to take some time in the class today to field your questions and discuss this further. It's really important material, so we'll take the time in the class to deal with that this hour when we're done this morning. So write down your questions. Okay, we're in John chapter 20. And by way of review, and even though there were a lot of people missing last week because of illness, a lot of people missing this week, but that's all right. We'll get people to listen, hopefully, on sermonaudio.com. By way of review, we are in John chapter 20. It is the first Easter Sunday. And, of course, that's highlighted in John 20 and verse 19. It is still the first day of the week. And remember, Easter Sunday is the equivalent, although it's infinitely more important, of the inauguration of a president. Okay, it's the beginning of a new administration since Christ is raised from the dead. It's the first Easter Sunday. It's obvious, number one, that the tomb is empty. Number two, that Jesus is not there. Number three, that the word is getting out in what would have been relatively speaking a rather small place. Fascinatingly, if I could ever have heard a sermon, it would be this. About 7 miles away from Jerusalem, Jesus meets with two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Can you imagine the sermon? He opened up in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the whole Old Testament, all of the things concerning himself. Wow, an amazing message that must have been. And then I guess the disciples get it. They make their way to wherever the disciples are gathered in the evening. Some believe it was the upper room, but we don't know. It is Sunday evening, verse 19 in the first part, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. And this is what we called last week the commissioning service for the Christian church. Okay, it is not just the 10 or the 11, as it's put elsewhere. Thomas isn't there. It's not just those who would be the apostles. It's disciples. It's the followers of Christ, however many they are, who are there. It is, again, Sunday evening, and Jesus is going to lay out the purpose of the Christian church. It's not a worship service, per se, but it is a gathering of the church. What is the church? Ecclesia, called out once. We gather together. Technically, you shouldn't say we go to church. We come together as the church. And that, in a sense, is what they are here as they are gathered together. And the principles that we have, we're going to put all under C's here, are true in all the gatherings of God's people. There are individual benefits of grace that, thank God, we have. What are the benefits that those who are effectually called do partake of in this life? Individually, we are justified. We are declared righteous. Churches as a body aren't justified. Having therefore been justified by faith as individuals, we have peace with God. We are adopted. You don't adopt a church. People are adopted individually. We are made holy individually. But these things come in the context of the church, and there are corporate blessings in the church as a whole. And that's what we're dealing with today, corporate blessings, okay? So here we go. This first three-year review, for those of you who weren't here last week, if you were here last week, good for us to review. If you weren't here last week, this will get you us all on the same plane, and then we'll come to the last two and more extensive points. Note communion here. It is the first day of the week. It is the evening. Jews are afraid. They've locked the doors. Jesus comes and stands among them. He is in his resurrection body. It's a different kind of a nature. We're not going to get into that here. He probably in some way actually came through those doors and stood among them. He is among them. All right. Now, this is first mark of the gatherings of God's people. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And in a little bit, you're going to be surprised the context of that promise. It's not what you think. It's not a prayer meeting. It's not even a worship service. There's another context in which Jesus promises to do or to be what he is here, to be among his people. Remember the early church when it would gather in the evenings. And from all we know of the early church, Most of the disciples gathered in the evening because at this time many of them had to work on Sunday. There wasn't a Sabbath understanding, but they gather in the evening, and the common petition Sunday evenings was, O Lord, come. Come and inhabit our praises, but Lord, come at the last day as well. Okay, so they picked up on this theme that Jesus is with them. Second is the comfort that comes, and as soon as Jesus is with, these disciples were afraid, these disciples who turned away from the Lord Jesus, in Peter's case, one who denied the Lord Jesus, wonderful words, peace be with you. He says this, he shows them his hands and his side, which of course were wounded hands, and a side that had been pierced. The disciples are glad when they see the Lord, they know it's Jesus, and Jesus says to them again, peace to you. Shalom, his pierced hands and his side, and shalom again. And remember, these are Jews. We have to think like the Jews who knew that peace came through sacrifice. Not when there was an evening sacrifice prior to the tabernacle and the temple. That was the Passover lamb sacrificed in the evening. Then there was the evening sacrifice in the tabernacle or in the temple, after which forgiveness of sins was proclaimed, okay? So these are Jews, it's Sunday evening, they're used to an evening sacrifice. Jesus points to himself. He points to his pierced self, although now glorified self, and says, peace to you, bracketing that, peace, pierced hands inside, and pierced. And that is the predominant mark. Please, folks, it's the predominant mark of the new covenant. Peace, comfort, encouragement, shalom. Okay, now people say, well, if you say that all the time, why will people be holy if all they hear is comfort? The most miserable pastoral cases to have to deal with are from people who've been abused by fathers, if not mothers, and by cult leaders, in which parents or supposed religious leaders badger, hector, persecute people as a way to try to exact obedience. That's not your God. That's not the God of the Old Testament. It's not the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament speaks of law to draw us to the sacrifice for sin. But it's peace, it's comfort that comes in a sacrifice Christ. Those children who've been brought up in abusive homes eventually rebel. Those who have been brought up in cultic backgrounds eventually react. That's not holiness. When people have seen the love of God in parents and in leaders in a church, they may still stray for a while. We're still yet sinners. But there's a drawing power. The love of Christ compels us. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here. He's drawing these wayward disciples by saying, peace. Peace comes from me. Peace. And it's no wonder the disciples are glad afterwards. Almost an understatement. They are thrilled by these things. Okay, so they are made glad. And then in that context, the Lord gives a commission. That last part of verse 21, amazing statement. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you to the 10. It will soon be the 11. Those who would be the apostles, eventually added to by Paul. Every disciple is not an apostle. Although the apostles were disciples. Apostles. They gave the word of God by immediate revelation. They were the foundation of the church. Jesus was the cornerstone. But these are not the only ones here. There are disciples. There are others beyond the 11 who are present. And it is to all of those that the Father says, I am sending you. It is the church as a whole. And this is amazing. Note this. It's in the bulletin. You'll find, if you want to look in your bulletin, somewhere in there you're going to find in case those four points that I made last week. I'm going to repeat now. Why is the church in the world? And folks, we have to ask this question. Because the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, in our generation, who don't want any part of the church, they're saying, why is the church here? Why do you occupy as a building this place in Franklin Square? Why are you a Christian? Why you follow Christ? And you can't use answers from the 1950s. Well, we're not communists, so we go to church. You better have a good, full answer. And here it is. You'll find it wherever it is. They're encased in your bulletin. The church is an extension of the same mission Jesus had in the world. We're not Jesus, but it's the same mission. What does that mean? And this is essentially all we've covered in John. If you distilled it all, why was Jesus sent into the world, or what was his mission? It was to represent God. In our case, it's to represent the God-man Jesus, to represent Christ, and to speak of him. Witness, which is probably the dominant theme in John. To tell of God, to tell of the God-man, to speak of him. Witnessing is not, first of all, about your own conversion, but about God. And as Jesus came into the world and bore witness of the Father, so we in the world bear witness of the one who makes known the Father, Jesus. He's our prophet, he's our priest, he's our king, and his humiliation and his exaltation, he's Lord. And all of these things, okay, we bear witness to those things. To obey God and live in total dependence on him. That's the second aspect of Christ's mission, was to obey God and live in total dependence on him, or what we would simply call faith. As Jesus was sent into the world, so we are sent. Why do you obey? Because I believe what God says in his word. Well, how do you know the Lord is going to provide for you? He promises, I believe it. We walk by faith, not by sight, as the Lord Jesus Christ did. It is in the third place, why is the church in the world, to seek the glory of the one who sent him, to reflect God. That is holiness. As Jesus was sent, so we are sent. My meat and drink is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven, and to do all of these things in the context of knowing him intimately. John 15, 16, and 17, all summarized in love. You know, our Lord Jesus was captivated and caught up in the love his Father had for him. As the Father loved me, so I love you. So you ought to love one another, okay? And so that's intimacy he has with the Father. That's why the church is in the world. It's, in other words, this is John's version of the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all nations. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. Now think about that. Listen again. Look in your bulletin and think of these things. Let them sink in. Why are we in the world as a church? To represent Christ and speak of him. To obey God and live in total dependence on him. To seek the glory of the one who sent him. And to do all of these things in the context of knowing him intimately. Two things should come to your mind. One, wow. That's why the church is in the world. Now I'll make some other application of it later. Let's just review. Number one, wow. Number two, to us, this is absolutely impossible. We are weak. We are disobedient. We are scared people. We are not fearless as we ought to be. We don't live in total dependence on God. By nature, we're self-centered. We don't represent God, right? It's impossible to do this in ourselves. So you've got to imagine the disciples, they watched Jesus literally representing God the Father to them in everything. And he says, guess what? You're going to go in the world and you're going to represent God the Father too. And you would say, if you could say anything at that point, Lord, how am I going to do this? Right? Number four. Verse 22. Jesus, having said this, they don't even have time to say anything. Having said, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This is, folks, new creation. This is new creation. I'll show you why in a little bit, okay? It's new creation. This is not, as some people put it, John's Pentecost. There's no signs like Pentecost. There's no transformation of the disciples like Pentecost. And there's no undoing of the curse as at Pentecost. But what is this? Well, there's different views. One says this is kind of like a movie trailer. Okay, this is an anticipation of Pentecost to come. And they would make a very interesting point. Look carefully at the text. It doesn't say that they actually received the Holy Spirit at this point. Jesus breathed on them, and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't say that they did receive the Holy Spirit as would come on Pentecost. So some say, well, this is like a movie trailer. It's an anticipation of Pentecost. They may be right. I don't know. Others say, well, this is a special filling of the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's especially filling them for this task of being going into the world and representing the Father. Well, however you understand it, it is some indication of empowerment, okay? The Spirit empowers this body to represent Christ in the world, and in so doing, to represent God the Father. Now, however you want to understand it, and we're probably this side of heaven, they're going to be able to figure it out, at least these three things are true. One, this is a reminder of the creation of man. God, same language, breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, this is the author of new creation using the same language of this body gathered together. The church, that is all the disciples, including the leaders, are new creation. At least it indicates they're going to be new creation. Doesn't mean they were born again at that point, but as a body, they are new creation. If anyone be in Christ, he's new creation. It's also a statement of the beginning of the new covenant, because it's the same language used in Ezekiel 37:9, where God breathes on the bones of Israelites, these were Israelites, and forms them into a living, breathing body as part of the new covenant. So this is surely in view here, a statement of the beginning of the new covenant. But there's a third thing. It's an indication that the church of the new covenant, this body of disciples, this new creation, is the new temple of the living God. Where did the Spirit dwell in the Old Testament? In the tabernacle, in the temple. And when Paul, remember, writes to the Ephesians and the assurance of pardon, he says, you're growing into a holy temple in the Lord, a habitation of God by the Holy Spirit. So all of those profound themes are there, to which we say again, wow, this is amazing. New creation, new covenant, new temple. And see, this is why the focus is on peace, the sacrifice of Christ, and peace. That's what was said in the temple. Sacrifice, shadowy sacrifices that in themselves could never take away sin, declaration of peace, all looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have shalom with God. And it is that, incidentally, is why one of the reasons I'm convinced the Lord's Supper is a sacrament to be observed regularly, weekly. Why? It's a reminder to new creation, to those made alive by the Spirit. These benefits flow from the crucified Christ. All right? So, remember, don't ever forget that, folks. There's no peace of guilt taken away without the blood of Christ. There's no perfect righteousness for you unless Jesus was perfectly obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. There's no ability for you to walk around saying, I have no punishment of hell on me, unless Jesus has borne the punishment of hell on the cross. And you cannot resist the devil who will accuse you without knowing that Jesus defanged the devil by the cross. And you can never know that you're reconciled with God unless you know that God Himself is reconciled by the sacrifice of the Son. Don't ever miss that. But see, have that. And so it's almost like, as He'll do with Thomas later, put your hands in my side. And there's a real sense in which by faith we do this. Lord, I cling to this. This is my peace. All right. Now, this, though, is new creation. Now let me stop for a minute, because this is heavy-duty stuff. This is difficult. Wait till the next one. Does your life show that you are a supernatural being? Does your life show that you are something more than what you are by nature? Does your life show that the sinful things that work themselves out by nature are being put to death in you? Does your life show that there are new things in you that you did not have before you were born again? The mind of Christ, the love of God, not suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, but welcoming the truth as it comes to you, as we're going to welcome the crocuses and the daffodils in the spring. Are you different? Now, folks, we are not Baptists. We don't walk around trying to figure out if everybody's born again before they can come into church membership. Can't do that. Let's not go the other direction. Because the Lord's people are new creation. And if your life only shows that you are just a little bit of a sanded down what you are by nature, then perhaps you're not born again. Let me give you an example. We are going to struggle with remaining indwelling sin. I'll be very specific. It's hard for me to believe that I have any patience at all. If you wanted the model of impatience and arrogance and pride, I would have been it before I was born again. And I still have to struggle with impatience. That's why the Lord was so good to put me in the ministry and to give us 6 children so I could learn in that school something of what it is to be patient and to be proud and to be arrogant. But there's a fundamental difference in Dov Shishko since conversion. It's not nature, it's grace. Is that true in you? See, the Jesus, you can't go into the world as Peter and Andrew and James and John and Paul by nature and represent God. You've got to be new creation. And so Jesus breathes on them, author of the new creation, and says, receive the Spirit. Because empowered by the Spirit, we are now what we were not before, even though we're not yet what we will be. See, it's the glory of the gospel. Okay, so, and you know, this is, now remember, this is to the church. This is to the church as a body. And there's a real sense in which the church as a body is like the burning bush. God is in the bush, and He glows. And the bush burns, but it's not consumed. The Christian church. Christian church, so much like the tabernacle, in which the Spirit of God is at work in the tabernacle, and that tabernacle moves. One day a temple in the Lord in glory, but for now we move, and where we go, the Spirit's with us. It's like a corporate Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the middle of Babylon. The Lord was with them, and with Daniel, as He was with Joseph. And so, see, Jesus, this is what you're going to be in the world, okay? Inhabited by the Spirit. Anyway, that's new creation. And last, wow, here we go. Really put on your thinking caps. Not only communion and comfort and commission and new creation, but calling. Verse 23, this is the calling of God's people gathered together, listen, inhabited by the Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What do you do with this? Now, if we're Roman Catholics, it's rather easy. The church forgives your sins. Period. And that is what's taught. But we're not Roman Catholics. Why not? What does the text teach? Well, this is a unique text. You don't ever find the disciples forgiving the sins of people, do you? You never find Peter or Paul or the disciples forgiving. They don't do that. So what do you do with this text? Well, you take other texts of Scripture that are more clear and then understand this one. And there's two parallels to this text. Notice, forgive the sins of any, which the formal term for that is loosing from sins. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, he loosed us from our sins in his own blood. And withholding forgiveness, the technical term that would have been used even by the rabbis then, is binding. If something is bound to another, it sticks. Now, is there a place where we read about loosing and binding? Well, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. Matthew 16, why don't you turn there, and we're going to look at two texts in Matthew 16 and verse 19. See, I'm keeping my promise. I said this was going to be technical, and it is. But we'll get to the inspirational part in a little bit. But the better part of inspiration is perspiration. So let's perspire a little bit. All right, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. Peter has said to Christ, You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, effectual calling, the new birth, sovereign grace, right? And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is not Peter in himself, or Peter as the first pope. There's nothing remotely like that here. This is Peter who professes faith. He is an object of grace. He is new creation, right? And it is on the rock of people like Peter who profess their faith, and even with Peter as a model of it, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now note, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Peter is a professing disciple who represents all professing disciples. And whatever you bind on earth, make to stick, shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now you'll note, I love the fact that we have our pew Bibles here. I hope you have your pew Bible. Note the number 4 under loosed. And go down to your little note at the bottom, or shall have been bound, shall have been loosed. Probably what Jesus is saying here is this. In fact, I'm convinced this is what he's saying. Binding on earth is to say, it's a term that means sin sticks to someone, or they're not saved. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. It is a declaration on earth of what heaven itself has declared, we'll tell you how in a minute, regarding the state of a person with respect to forgiveness of sins. Or whatever you loose on earth, he loosed us from our sins in his own blood, is to be forgiven sin, shall have been loosed in heaven. It's a declaration on earth of what heaven itself has already declared about the state of the person. I'll tell you how in a bit. All right, shall have been bound or shall have been loosed. In other words, that little note in the ESV is a better translation of what is called a perfect passive participle. But that's for the Sunday school class. I'll get into it there. Now, next text. Matthew 18 and verses 15 through 20. Notice now this broadens out to the church, and clearly this now is dealing with sins and their forgiveness. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge, what charge of sin, may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, which is to what? To repent of sin. Tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, which tells him to repent, let him be to you as an unsaved person, a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, what does that mean? Truly, I say to you, not just to Peter, but to the entire, to a church, right? Whatever you, same language, whatever you bind on earth, or whatever shall have been, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Notice, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For communion, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. What is this saying? What God has already declared in heaven. How do we know what God has declared in heaven? We don't have an insight into his decree by his word. What does his word say about this person who either professes faith in Christ or does not? Who has a credible profession of faith or does not? If the word says the person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she is saved, is forgiven. If they don't, then they're not. And the church doesn't forgive, but it declares, as the priest in the Old Testament declared, so the church does. It's not power, going back to John chapter 20, not power in a pastor or in an eldership, or a priest, I should say, or an eldership, or in the congregation in itself. I know this is technical. Please follow me. Receive the Holy Spirit, a body of people, guided by the Holy Spirit, who uses the Word of God, makes a decision in good order. So-and-so has repented of sin, believes in Christ, and gives every evidence of a credible profession of faith. The church makes a declaration, loosed, sins forgiven. Or a person refuses to listen, refuses to come to Christ, rejects Christ. The church makes a decision based on what heaven itself says, what the scriptures say very clearly. That person is still bound to his sin. Okay, so it's forgiveness. It came in shadow, formed by the sacrifices in the Old Testament, now comes in full daylight in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus points to himself, and peace comes from him. And as the priest declared, priest didn't forgive sins, folks. No mere human forgives sins. He declared forgiveness was done based on sacrifice. Now forgiveness is declared in the church under a spirit-guided decision. There has been biblical repentance. There is biblical faith. There are the evidences of a credible profession of faith. We declare the person loosed from his sins. Now, because now you're all up in a tizzy. Let me tell you how we do this in the OPC. Okay, you don't mean everybody's got to do it. This is our way of working this out. The apostles, we don't have apostles. We have a foundation. The apostles we have are in the New Testament. You don't keep building a foundation of your house. So we have apostles, Christ, church being built. Now we do have elders, right? We have ministers, we have elders. Those people are entrusted with the work of rule in the church. Not ruled on their own authority, ruled based on the authority of the Word of God. Now, someone comes, Anthony and Nicole Ciccioni. We'll use that example. They professed their faith last week. They meet with the elders. What do the elders do? Well, it's not a secret gathering. We ask them to tell us about your faith. Okay, so they speak of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We go through the vows that we believe give the skeletal framework of what it is to believe in Christ, what we believe about the scriptures, what we believe about God, what we believe about salvation, about holiness, and about the church. And Anthony and Nicole tell us what they believe about Christ as Lord. And we already know something of them. We don't see anything inconsistent with a credible profession of faith. We examine them. We vote to, you know, Presbyterian lingo, right? To arrest the exam. We love to say, Anthony, Nicole, we're not arresting you, but the exam. Please dismiss you for a bit. We discuss it. Do we believe this is a credible profession of faith? Yes or no? Exam is sustained. Good Presbyterian language. Invite them in, and we say, Anthony and Nicole, we believe you give a profession of faith in Christ that represents the kind of saving faith described in the Scriptures. We haven't forgiven their sins. We've made a declaration of what we believe God has already done in heaven in them. Grace, see? Then we're not done yet. We say to you, hopefully you listen, congregation, Anthony and Nicole Ciccioni had met with the elders of the church. Now listen to the difference. They have made what we believe to be a credible profession of faith in Christ. Don't let your eyes glaze over. If you know of anything that you believe would be inconsistent with a credible profession of faith in Christ, speak to one of the elders. That's an OPC formality, right? No, it isn't. We believe that the Holy Spirit works in you. And you may know something in them or others that says, no, wait a minute, this that I've seen, this that I've heard, doesn't line up with a credible profession of faith in Christ. Now, we didn't get anything regarding them, what do we expect? But you had that right. Then the Sunday comes and they take their vows. And they are received as church members. We haven't forgiven their sins. We say to them, you're received as part of the forgiven community of God's people. It is a declaration based on the Word of God. We believe that in heaven itself, God has done this saving work of grace in you. What has been loosed on earth has already been loosed in heaven. And the opposite is true. Listen to this. When someone's excommunicated, we're saying they haven't listened. We're saying their sins is still bound to them. We're not technically excommunicated. They've excommunicated themselves. But we're saying you don't have the marks of one as a true child of God. What we declare on earth has already been declared in heaven. How do you know? The bridge is this. Okay, the bridge is the Word of God. Now, that is a long way to say what I think is probably the best way to understand it. Or let me just make it very simple. If Jesus were presiding that Sunday, Anthony and Nicole profess their faith. It's as if Jesus said, Anthony and Nicole, you have the evidences of saving faith. I forgive you. Only Jesus can do that. But he would do it because there's the evidences of saving faith. But here's the thing. Jesus does do it. He does it through the declaration of the church. The church declares we have the mind of Christ, what God says in Scripture. A lot of application. Do you see why it is imperative that a church be bound to the Word of God, rightly interpreted? Because if you're not, you are saying, at least implicitly, I have the right to tell you who's forgiven sins. I don't. God does. And so again, it's a technical way to look at this, but this is, I think, the best way to understand what Jesus is getting at here. Now, let's draw this to a close. This, brothers and sisters, should strike rebuke and fear and joy in us. Rebuke. I don't believe so-and-so is a Christian. Excuse me. That's not your right individually. You're not God. Or even worse, the church has no place in this world. Excuse me. The church is the spirit-inhabited community that is given that power to make the declaration of forgiveness of sins. I think that's pretty important. In other words, if Harold Camping is right, there's nobody that's saved in this world. Because Harold Camping doesn't have the right to declare who's forgiven sins. You see how serious this is, folks? It's a rebuke. It ought to strike fear in us. Excommunication comes. We ought to cringe at the word. Someone has been spoken to, called to repentance by the word of God with one witness, with a couple of witnesses, by the elders. And at some point we can explain the extent of that process patiently, lovingly, with a Christ-like manner. As Christ was sent into the world, so he sends the church. You plead with people to repent, and basically they say, excommunication says, the declaration, your sins stick to you. Unless there's repentance, you're damned. That's pretty serious, folks. There's no other body in the world that has that authority. Rebuke, fear, joy. I profess faith in Christ. A spirit-led body of leaders listens. They believe it's a credible profession of faith. No, they're not God. But they make their decision based on what the Word of God says. And here's a spirit-empowered body that I hope you do take seriously its role to say, is there anything inconsistent with a credible profession of faith? They haven't. And you're received into membership. The joy of that is like the joy of marriage. My Lord says, I'm a forgiven sinner. I'm part of the community of the forgiven. That's wonderful, folks. So see, this is again to the church as a microcosm in the world. Now, let me draw this to a close. First of all, I want to thank you for this. This has been, I told the elders I took out, I don't know how many books, wrestling with some of these texts and didn't find a lot of help in many of them because it's a difficult section, arguably one of the most difficult in the New Testament. We'll develop it in the Sunday seminary. But let me wrap this up this way. We need to have a much higher self-image of the church. This is not true of each individual. I don't have the right to say someone's sins are forgiven. You don't individually. None of the elders does. The church as a whole is vested with the authority to make that declaration. And I mean a real high self-image of the church. Well, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. Really? You don't love new creation? You don't love the new temple? You don't love the new commonwealth? You don't love being a dwelling place of God in the Holy Spirit? Don't ever say that. High part of the church of the Lord Jesus. Now, does that make you proud? It's all of grace, folks. All of grace. Otherwise, we are without God in the world. Whatever else, folks, whatever else you may treat lightly, not the church, and not the things of God in the church. I remember once in the Presbyterian church I was in, I made a light comment about the baptistry they had. And that pastor said to me, don't you ever make light of holy things. Boy, I learned my lesson. Don't make light of holy things, folks. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I mean specific repentance, folks. Light, callous, thoughtless attitudes about the church glazing over when an announcement's made about a credible profession of faith. Resenting church discipline in life. And then a fresh seriousness regarding our calling. Once I was speaking with a very dear brother. I thank God for this man. He is one of my many Jonathans God has sent me. What pained me so much is when he told me why he had to leave his previous church, in which he'd served as an officer. And he said, Pastor, I don't know what happened, but the devil got in that church. I pray to God that never be said of this church. God in his church. God by his word. God by his promises. God showing us his son. God opening up our minds to understand what he says about saving faith and the glory of being loosed from sins. Nothing like it. So you can say, I was glad when they said to me, Let us go to the house of God. It's a place, the house of God. There's a people, Jerusalem. There's a prince, right? He's a prince and a savior, the Lord Jesus. And what is he? He's the prince of shalom, all the blessings of God and promises. Isn't that great in the church? Where in the world do you get promises for this life and the life to come other than promises of misery? It's in the church. You know, this is great. Man, wait till eternity when all of these things are manifested. Thank you for thinking with me. May the Lord so work in us from this first Sunday evening service that our self-image regarding the church is transformed and we live as those who are a habitation of God by the Holy Spirit. Our Lord, these are hard things. Even the Apostle Peter said, the Apostle Paul wrote many things hard to understand, that people wrested to their own destruction. Please, Lord, don't let this in any sense have been wrested to my destruction or to any others. But Lord, let us really think seriously about what it is. You've given us the mind of Christ in Holy Scripture. And as Jesus in the world said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord, let us live out of that, particularly with respect to the promises of peace to those forgiven in Christ. And Lord, let us take time today just to ponder the fact that we, by your grace, are the community of the forgiven. And therefore, our Lord, we are the community that possesses true peace through Christ. Amen.